It took the blood of a spotless lamb to be shed for us and pay for our salvation. And that is the one thing that'll take us to heaven. He so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us. And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And he proved that love that he has for us by shedding that blood on that cross. And may that truth find lodging in our hearts today. You know, Peter said, you're not redeemed with all this other stuff. And that's really what it is. But with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, a lamb without spot and without blemish. And friend, that is the one and only thing that'll get you to heaven. That shed blood.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a series that we've been in now here for several weeks, and we've gotten through the previous 18 verses. And as the Lord would have it, on this special day, we fall upon a passage here that really is relative to what we're all thinking about today. And we're going to pick it up in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse number 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now, backing up to verse number 18, it says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things. It gives us some illustrations. It says in verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verse 18 tells us how we don't get to heaven. Verse 19 tells us how we do get to heaven. And I'd like to talk to you today about the one thing that will get you to heaven. And it's listed right here, the blood of Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that we have to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're so thankful for the blood that he shed for our sins. And Father, as we lift him up today, we pray that he would draw all men unto him. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the late 1800s, there was a preacher by the name of Dr. Joseph Cook. He was from Boston, and he was preaching at a world convention of denominations of all things. And so there were different religions represented there. And he walked in as it was beginning that particular morning, and he rose to his feet and he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "let me introduce you to a woman who's had a life of sin. That sin has taken its toll on her. That sin has beaten her down. That sin has caused her to despair and to distress. And that sin has caused her to lose all hope. She seeks forgiveness today. She's tried everything. Gentlemen, is there anything in your religion that can give her forgiveness? Anything in your religion that can give her peace of heart?" And there was a hush on the crowd. And then he looked up to heaven and he said, "John, can you give anything to this woman that will give her peace and forgiveness?" And then he said, "Listen, John speaks." And then he quoted 1 John 1:7. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. There was another preacher, and he was preaching at an outdoor meeting. And he was preaching on this particular passage, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And there was an atheist who rose up in the meeting and interrupted him and said, "Preacher, how can blood forgive sin?" And the preacher stopped and he thought for a moment. And he said, "Well, I have a question for you. How can water quench thirst?" And the man thought for a moment. He said, "I guess I don't know, but I know it does." And the preacher said in the same way, I don't know how blood cleanses sin, but I know it does. I know it does. There was a preacher of the yesteryear by the name of Thomas Watson, and he made this statement, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of the word. In the other, the shedding of blood. And how true that is. It costs the Father way more to redeem us than to make us. You know, in the New Testament here, you find probably about 290 references for love. And I'm all for love. The love of God. But you find in the New Testament alone over 1,300 references to the atonement, the redemption of the human soul by blood, by the shedding of blood. And so, yes, when God created everything, he just had to speak it into existence. But when he had to redeem us from our sin, it cost him the blood of his son. And Peter here is talking about that, and he's driving that point home in this passage. And we see here what I call, first of all, Peter addressing a synthetic salvation. Now, when I talk about salvation, I'm talking about the way to heaven, the road to heaven, how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, and having Bible salvation. But there's a synthetic salvation. There's a sterile salvation. There's a salvation being promoted out there that doesn't line up with the Bible, and it doesn't work. And we find in verse 18, Peter says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, he's telling us first what does not get us to heaven. And he says, you know that you were not redeemed with these things. And the word redeemed really is the key word of this passage. Let that bore a hole into your heart today. What does it mean to be redeemed? To be redeemed means to be forgiven. It's the word latros, and it actually speaks of freeing a slave, of ransoming a prisoner of war. They have been set free. Now, what does this mean to us in the 21st century? Redeem means to be forgiven. It means to be made a child of God, basically having that ticket punched to heaven, or knowing for sure we're going to heaven when we die. That's what it means. Now, we find in verse 18, Peter says, for you know that you were not redeemed, and then he mentions some things. He's going to eliminate some things that don't get us to heaven. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold. With silver and gold. You cannot buy your way to heaven. The pomp, the circumstance, the trinkets, all that stuff does not get anyone to heaven. And you find a lot of that in religion, don't you? But you cannot earn your way to heaven. You know, we find a guy in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. He doesn't get it. And Peter says to him, the same Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Salvation's a gift. It's free. It's already been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And Peter said to Simon, your money's going to perish with you because you cannot purchase the gift of God with money. You know, there's a lot of false religion out there, and there are sincere people within them, but they believe that you earn your way to heaven. You earn your way to God, and they'll sell indulgences, and folks will have pilgrimages to a particular place in order to redeem themselves. They'll do penance in order to redeem themselves. There's fastings involved sometimes. There's even floggings sometimes to kind of atone for your own sin and to redeem yourself. Well, Peter refutes all of that right here. And he says in so many words, you cannot make peace with God with silver and gold or stuff that you can do. Now, notice in verse 18, he goes on. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Notice this next part. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, what's he talking about, this vain conversation? The word vain here means worthless. So he's talking about something that's useless. It doesn't do you any good. And the next word is conversation. And it's an old English word that means your behavior. It means your lifestyle. And Peter is saying, you know that you're not redeemed by the silver and gold and this other stuff that you do that's futile. It's a futile, empty, vain, worthless lifestyle or behavior that you're doing trying to get yourself to heaven. And the bottom line is there are folks out there, and I'm thinking of a relative dear to me that's with the Lord right now. but for years was living a good life and trying to live a good life. But it's vain. It's worthless. It's a futile thing to think that your lifestyle, your behavior is going to get you to heaven when you die. Peter says that's not what does it here. You know, the Bible says this. In Galatians 2, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's no exception to that, folks. For by the works that you do, the behavior, the lifestyle, shall no flesh be justified. You will not get to heaven that way. It says in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it gets out of the way. What doesn't get us saved, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by the mercy of God. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. So Peter says, knowing that you're not redeemed by this corruptible stuff, received by this worthless lifestyle that you're living. Notice he goes on in verse number 18 at the end. He says, received by tradition from your fathers. Received by tradition. This is some religious stuff that got handed down to you. And it's stuff now you're believing and you're trusting in to take you out into eternity. And this is really where a lot of religion comes in. There's a lot of tradition, a lot of man-made stuff in religion. And, you know, I grew up in a very sincere religious home, in a very sincere religious setting. And I'm thankful for that. But I came to an age of 20 in my life where I realized that a lot of the stuff I was following was just made up by some men back in the medieval ages. And it had been handed down, but it was just tradition. It did not square with the Bible at all. And so it was rituals and it was dogma and it was doctrine. But there was stuff I was doing. You know, I used to confess my sins to a clergyman. And I thought that's what you're supposed to do, until I read in the Bible and I found out that no man can forgive your sins. And the fact is, we can go straight to God, and we have one mediator between us and God, and it's Jesus Christ. And so I said, that doesn't line up with the Bible. That's a man-made tradition. You know, I used to repeat prayers often that I had memorized, and I would say them over and over and over again, until I read in the Bible and I saw where Jesus called that vain repetition, and he said, don't do that. That's what the heathen do. And I was kind of like, whoops, okay, that's a tradition. You know, I was told that water could wash sin away. And all my life I believed, okay, you got to get baptized. And come to find out, that's not true at all. Water doesn't wash sin away. We just read it a moment ago. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. And so that was another man-made tradition. You know, I found in studying the Bible that you won't find a baby baptized anywhere in the Bible. And that was something I was brought up believing, that you got to get baptized as a baby as quickly as possible. But I come to read the Bible and I find out, no, that's not what saves us at all. In fact, the devil has tried to replace the blood of Christ with water. The Bible teaches something called believer's baptism, meaning it's by immersion after a person has been truly born again. In fact, in Acts 8, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, note, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we find out that before he could even get baptized, he had to be saved. You know, we had communion here this last week, and it was really precious. But as a young man, I was following a tradition that taught that when Christ was crucified, he had to keep getting crucified over and over and over again. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It says it over and over and over again. And so I realized I was following another man-made tradition. You know, I was told that you could not know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, that you had to hopefully make it after you died. But the Bible teaches these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so that was another tradition I was following. And worst of all, I believed all my life that you work your way to heaven. that you do good stuff and try not to do bad stuff. And you get baptized, you take communion, you join a church, you go to church, you try and do good stuff. And hopefully when you die, your good will outweigh your bad, and you'll find out you made it into heaven. But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. There'll be nobody bragging there around heaven about how they got there, because you don't get there by your good works. And so there's a lot of this stuff that is tradition, and Peter's talking about that stuff, that vain tradition here. In Colossians 2 and in verse 8, the Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy after the tradition of men and not after Christ. And there's a lot of religions out there, folks. And I'm not saying they're not sincere. They are. There are a lot of very sincere people within these religions, and they're doing things to try and redeem themselves. There are monks in monasteries around the world who will sleep on a cold cobblestone floor. They'll wear wire belts that cut into their circulation. You find folks, and they're making pilgrimages, and they're doing all kinds of things, giving money and doing good works and following man-made tradition. But Peter is saying here, that tradition does not redeem you. And the Bible speaks of not giving heed to the commandments of men that turn from the truth. And this book is truth. The Bible is truth. And so anything contrary to this book is a man-made tradition. You know, there were a lot of clergymen back at the time of Christ who were following this man-made tradition they'd come up with. And Christ addresses them in Matthew, and he says, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God, the Bible, by your tradition? Thus have you made the commandment of God, the Bible, of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we find here Christ even refuting that. And in verse number 18, we find that Peter mentions you're not redeemed with that stuff received by tradition from your fathers. There are some things that do not get you to heaven, and we call them the synthetic salvation. But secondly, in this passage, we find what I call the spotless sheep. In verse 18, again, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, here's what does redeem us. We've seen what doesn't redeem us. It says, but, it starts out in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know that blood of Christ. It's mentioned more in the Bible. In fact, three times more in the Bible than even Calvary. In fact, the blood of Christ is mentioned five times more than even the death of Jesus Christ. There's something about that blood, and we need to understand what it is. Because really, it's the chief term in the atonement, the atonement. Now, there are some folks that believe that it takes baptism in order to get to heaven. It takes water in order to wash sin away. And that's what they talk about, faith in that baptism. But water is corruptible, folks. In fact, we baptize with a lot of water here at Fargo Baptist behind me, hundreds of gallons. But it doesn't wash one sin away. It comes out of the Red River. If you let it sit in there too long, it gets a film over it, as some of you would know. And water is corruptible. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. But with the blood of Christ, it says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no washing sin away. Now, I know that modern theology doesn't talk much about the blood. And in fact, it really doesn't like the blood. They shudder at the mention of the blood, and they call it a gospel of gore. And those hymns that you sing about the blood are revolting. That is a slaughterhouse religion talking about this blood. And modern theology doesn't like to talk about Christ as a slain lamb. They speak of him as a great example. They speak of him as a great teacher and a great miracle worker. And yes, he was a great example and teacher, miracle worker. But the bottom line is, that's not why he came. He didn't come to work miracles. He didn't come to be a great example. He tells us in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost by dying on the cross, by shedding blood for mankind. So why did Jesus Christ have to shed blood? I mean, could he just have died? Maybe if they just, you know, beat him to death or strangled him or poisoned him, or maybe they just drowned him or suffocated him. You know, maybe there was another bloodless way for him to die for the sins of mankind. Would that have been acceptable? No, that would not have been acceptable. We read in Leviticus 17:11 that it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And this is something that God, the Creator, established way, way back in the beginning of the Bible. Going way back to Genesis, we find our first parents, Adam and Eve, defied God and rebelled and sinned and knew they were naked and tried to cover up themselves with fig leaves. God looks down and he says, that won't do. And so he makes coats of skins for them. We read this in Genesis 3, unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? Question, where did these skins come from? Well, an animal had to die. An animal had to shed its blood, most likely a lamb, if we realize the rich picture throughout the Bible. And so the first blood is shed to cover the sin of mankind. We find that Adam and Eve have two boys, Cain and Abel. And Adam passes along, no doubt, to his kids what God requires of them, a blood sacrifice. But Cain is going to improvise. He's the first improviser, religious improviser in history. And we read in Genesis 4 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. Well, it was his own fault. He improvised. He brings a bloodless sacrifice. He brings the works of his hands. And we've already seen that doesn't save us. And so he brings his fruits and vegetables, and God rejects them because they were not a blood sacrifice. Well, time marched on, and by Genesis chapter 6, the whole earth had corrupted itself. And God sends a worldwide flood at the time of Noah. And after that flood has subsided and the ark has come to a resting place, we find out that Noah has brought some extra animals on board, more than the 2x2, some clean animals, some lambs to sacrifice. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the blood continues to flow as a powerful reminder of what it takes to atone for sin. Well, about the time that Noah was winding down, a man was born by the name of Abraham. Abraham would be the first Jew. And we still have the Jewish people with us to this day, a nation that God has started miraculously preserved. But Abraham was without child until God sent this Isaac along. And then when Isaac's a young man, God asks him to sacrifice his beloved son. Abraham obeys, but God doesn't follow through on it. He says, Abraham, now I know you fear God. And Abraham unties his son Isaac from the altar, and he looks over and he sees this sheep caught in the thicket there by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Genesis 22:13. And so we find out that the blood continues to flow. And Abraham teaches his son Isaac, and Isaac teaches his son Jacob. And we find here that finally Joseph finds himself over in Egypt, the son of Jacob. And the Jews, a small bunch at that time, come over to Egypt. And time marches on, and over the years they multiply into 3 or 4 million. And Pharaoh, afraid of them and their force, makes slaves out of them. And we find that God sends 9 plagues upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would let the Jews go, but he wouldn't bend. And finally, God says there's one last plague. It's the plague of the Passover lamb. And that lamb would be slain, and that blood would be put on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And if that firstborn inside was inside the house, he didn't die. But every house without that blood on the doorpost, the firstborn died. And we find out that as God gives instruction to Moses, he's explicit about this particular lamb. We find in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Notice it's a lamb. There's no spot or blemish. Remember that word blemish. We'll talk about it later. Without blemish, a male. It's got to be a male lamb. And it's got to be a yearling of the first year. Well, the Jews obey. The Passover takes place. And in Exodus 12:13, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he did that night. And Pharaoh let the Jews go, and they got out in the desert. And every day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they'd offer up this lamb. And they would do that in this tabernacle that they'd erected there of tents. But over the years, that tent wore out, and finally the day came when it was replaced by a temple of stone at the time of Solomon. And on dedication day, Solomon slew 120,000 sheep. Could you imagine the blood? I've been in the cistern of that old temple. It's the Dome of the Rock today over in Jerusalem, the Mosque of Omar. But down in the basement there, and this was before 9/11, they had holes drilled that go back to the time of Solomon that would catch the blood, and it would run out into the Kidron Valley to get it out of there so that they'd have to take it out in buckets. And you go, why all this blood? What is God trying to tell us here? Well, finally the day came, about 1,000 years after Solomon, when Jesus Christ parted the cattails of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist looked upon him. And we read in John 1:29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here he is, the final Lamb. Here he is, the last blood. We find out that Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that we saw in the Passover Lamb. He was cut down in the prime of life like that yearling lamb. He was a male. He was without spot or blemish. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, it is finished. And what he did, back in the temple, that curtain tore, and God said, no more blood, no more sacrifices. This was the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And he was also the ultimate Passover lamb. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, notice back here in verse 19 of our text, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember what God told Moses? That lamb has to be without spot or blemish. Jesus Christ was without spot or blemish. Jesus Christ was without sin. And in Hebrews 4, it says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It took the blood of a spotless lamb to be shed for us and pay for our salvation. And that is the one thing that'll take us to heaven, the shed blood of Christ. Now, it begs the question, friend, what are you trusting in today to take you to heaven? What is it that your faith is in? The Bible says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's a free gift. That's what grace means. You don't earn it. You don't pay for it. It's free. We read in Revelation 1:5 of Jesus Christ, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Back in the mid-1500s, the Dutch people of the Netherlands were under the boot, if you will, of the cruel king of Spain, Philip II. And finally, they'd had enough, and they revolted and they rebelled. And Philip sent his army, and he began to wipe out the Dutch people. And the army worked its way into Rotterdam. It's a little village that's still there today. In fact, there's a little house on the corner of that town still there today, in the middle of the marketplace, called the House of 1,000 Terrors. As the army of Philip II was ransacking Rotterdam, they were going from house to house and wiping out everybody in those houses. And so some people gathered in a sturdy stone house down the street away from it, and they got inside and they barricaded the doors best they could, and they could hear the screams of the people being executed, getting closer and closer to them. And one young man in that house got an idea. He took an animal in the house and he killed it, and he put the blood by the door, and he had a broom and he swept it under the door there in the opening between the door and the threshold. And as soon as these soldiers of Philip II came to that house, they're about to batter the door in, and they looked down, they saw the blood and said, let's go our way, men. The work has been done here already. And it was the blood of an animal in that household who saved everybody in there. You know, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ as something precious. In verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ. You know, there are some things that we count precious, but the most precious thing in the universe is the blood of Christ, the Greek word timios. And it speaks of something that is priceless. It's something that is costly. And it's the blood of Christ that makes us a child of God when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith. You know, there are a lot of religions in the world that have different ways of attaining their paradise, their nirvana, their limbo, their whatever it might be. Everybody has a do list. Have you noticed that? And nobody's do list agrees with the other person's. When Christ said it is finished, you could stamp that done, done. And so Jesus Christ has done all the work. It is finished. And may I ask you a simple question? If you could work your way to heaven, why did Christ come and suffer horribly on that cross and shed that blood for us if you could earn your salvation? We see, first of all, the synthetic salvation. We see, secondly, the spotless sheep. And finally, we see the sovereign settlement. This sovereign settlement. In verse 20, still speaking of Christ, it says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, notice it speaks of Christ being foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Before the foundation of the world. Well, basically, God knew in eternity past that man would rebel, that man would defy him, that man would need a savior. And Jesus Christ submitted, the Son of God submitted to being that savior. So far before the galaxies were flung into their orbits and far before God stooped down and formed Adam out of the clay, we find that the Trinity got together and they had a plan to redeem man. And the eternal Son said, "I will step forward. When that time comes, I will step out of my ivory palace and the privileges and the comfort of heaven." And he volunteered to come to this earth. That's what it's talking about. That he was foreordained before the foundation of the earth there in verse 20. Now, notice it says, "But was manifest in these last times for you." Folks, when Christ died on the cross, the countdown began. The stopwatch began. And we find here that we are living in what the Bible calls the last times. God works in 2,000-year phases. I don't have time to get into that. But it mentions that this was the beginning of the last days. Now, in verse 21, still speaking of Christ, "who by him do believe in God." And really, it goes on to say, "that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." What that verse is saying is that the key to faith in God is Jesus Christ and that resurrection. And it speaks here in verse 21 about Christ being raised from the dead. And that is what we're talking about, the theme of this special day, that your faith might be in God. It is the belief in that resurrection, that cements our faith in God. Now, you can believe in anything, folks. And we live in a world of 7.5 billion people who believe in a lot of different stuff. And you've got celebrities there. You have the rich and famous, and they believe in Buddhism and Hinduism and Scientology and all these things. You can believe in anything. Why would you bank your eternity on Jesus Christ? Why would you put it all on him? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Well, Jesus made some pretty incredible claims. First of all, he claimed that he was eternal. Now, imagine any of us standing here today and saying, "I've lived forever. I've been around forever." That's quite a claim. But Jesus Christ said, "I've always been." In fact, in John 17, he spoke of the glory that he had before the world began. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I've lived in eternity past." That's quite a claim. Jesus Christ also claimed to be omnipresent. In fact, as he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's claiming he's up in heaven. And you read that and you go, huh? But that's a claim he made. You know, the Bible speaks of Jesus being the creator of everything. It's like, holy cow, now we're talking about, you know, here's this sun 93 million miles away. This huge ball of fire that's one of billions of stars. And Jesus Christ created that? Yeah, according to his claim. In fact, Jesus Christ claimed to be the light of the world. Think of that. I mean, imagine coming on the scene and saying, "I am the light of this world." But in John 8:12, that's what he said. And he said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Imagine if you and I said, I'm the light of the world. We'd be, I'm out of here. You know, yeah, right, whatever. You know that Jesus Christ started an institution, a church. He organized this organization, and he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now think of all the organizations that have come and gone over the years. But he said, the one I'm going to start will always be around. We find in Matthew 24, he also said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, I've preached thousands of sermons over the years, folks. Imagine me saying, my word will always be around forever. You would say, that guy's a nut. Well, Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away before his words pass away. Now, these are just some of the things that you look at and you go, that's kind of an outlandish prophecy here. Is he a king-sized deceiver? I mean, really, he was a carpenter and he was from Nazareth, a no-count village. And he had these guys who followed him that were really not impressive at all. Imagine making claims like this. Oh, and claiming to be divine. In other words, God the Son. And also claiming that all power is given unto him. And also claiming that he's the Savior of the world. And imagine the audacity of saying this. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Imagine that. He's saying, I'm the only way to heaven. I'm the only way to God. I'm not one of the ways. You know, people like to tell that today. There's lots of different ways of getting to God and getting to heaven. Christ comes along. He says, no man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Now, think of all these claims that Christ is making here. Could Jesus back up his incredible claims? Well, somebody says, sure, he was an amazing teacher, and he was. Never man taught like he has. But you know, there's been some pretty amazing teachers down through the years. In fact, back in the mid-90s, there was a fellow by the name of David Koresh. And some of you would remember the Branch Davidian compound down in Waco, Texas. I've driven through there. And this guy who claimed that he was God, and that he had actually cracked the code of the Bible and knew what the seven seals had to say. But in February of 93, he died along with 70 of his followers, and so much for being a great teacher. You can be a great teacher, that doesn't mean a thing. You say, well, Pastor, you know, Jesus, though, was different. He understood the mysteries of this universe. Well, let me introduce you to Marshall Applewhite back in the mid-70s. He thought he was one of the two witnesses mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And he taught his followers, and he had a number of followers, that they needed to commit suicide as a certain comet was going by in order to attach themselves to this comet and go to the next level. He's a fellow who claimed to understand the mysteries of this universe. And so it really doesn't mean anything if you're a great teacher or you understand the mysteries of the universe. Somebody would say, well, but Pastor, Jesus Christ proved his validity by doing great miracles. Let me introduce you to Jim Jones, and many of you remember him, a Methodist pastor, and became a Pentecostal preacher and a faith healer, and he set up a church in Indianapolis and outgrew that, and he moved out to San Francisco, and he was recruiting people there, started the People's Temple, and hundreds of his followers moved down to Guyana, South America, and they set up a compound there, but much to their dismay, they found out once they were down there, they were imprisoned. They were guarded by armed guards. They could not get out. And a congressman from California by the name of Ryan went down there with the media and interviewed him. And they killed this congressman. And they killed an NBC correspondent and others. And Jim Jones realized at that time he was done for. And so he had all his followers drink the purple Kool-Aid. You've heard about that. Laced with cyanide. And over 900 people died with him. So really, anyone can come along and claim something. By the way, the devil can do miracles. Anyone can say things about themselves and make these outrageous claims. You know that Saddam Hussein, we'd remember him, actually thought he was a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he had actually stated he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. So we could talk about these guys. You know, Hitler was brilliant and he was charismatic and he was charming. And so anyone can get a group of followers together, and there's a plethora of so-called prophets out there. We could talk about Buddha, we could talk about Muhammad, we could talk about Socrates, we could talk about Confucius. Their graves are scattered all over the world today, folks. And that's the key right there. Their graves. Their graves. They occupy a grave someplace in the world today. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He died. He was buried for 3 days. And he came back to life to back up and to substantiate everything that he said. And he fulfilled over 330 prophecies about him, backing up everything he claimed. You know, he told his disciples a number of times what was going to happen. Here's just one. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Did that happen? You bet it happened. It happened exactly like he said it would. In fact, Christ said on more than one occasion that he would be lifted up. And that was a first century expression for being crucified. And he talked about being lifted up. Lifted up. You know, somebody years ago said that a religion like Christianity would be easy to start. Anyone could start a religion like Christianity. And the preacher replied back, "Oh yeah, sure, just get crucified, be buried for 3 days, and come back to life afterwards. That's how easy it is to actually do it." Jesus Christ came back to life, and with that he proved he was the Son of God. He proved he was the creator of the universe. He proved he was omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. He proved that all power was given unto him, and he was divine. And Jesus Christ is worthy to be your Savior, and he's worthy to be my Savior. He is the sinless Son of God who died for us. And he died for us not for fame, not for money, not for power like these wannabes. He died for us because he loves us. That's the difference. You know, we read in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, folks, I cannot with my finite mind understand how God could love us that much. But he so, notice the little two-letter word, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Somebody says, "Well, why didn't God just die himself for the sins of mankind?" You know, I don't fully understand it, but he did. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's love. He so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for us. And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And he proved that love that he has for us by shedding that blood on that cross. And may that truth find lodging in our hearts today. You know, Peter said, "You're not redeemed with all this other stuff." And that's really what it is. But with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, a lamb without spot and without blemish. And friend, that is the one and only thing that'll get you to heaven, that shed blood.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.